teaching is provided by segula.net. You are listening to Session 3, The Holy Spirit in Judaism, Part B, from the series Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. This session was recorded live at Beit Zur Fellowship.
So the first half of this session, we went through basically Second Temple Judaism. So we've broken this up into four main sections: Second Temple Judaism, which we looked at last week, then Rabbinic Judaism, the medieval era, and we're going to do a quick look at the Hasidic movement. So what we're doing is looking a little bit at the history of the Holy Spirit in Judaism. We've already gone through the Holy Spirit in Christianity. And just a quick review in that the Holy Spirit in Judaism is not as systematic in terms of theology the way Christianity is. So it's a little different than studying the Holy Spirit in Christianity. Whereas Christianity tended to systematize theology, Judaism has tended to systematize halakha, our practice, how we walk out the Torah. And of course, we're going to see differences between what we believe and what Judaism has believed. We're hopefully also going to see some things that give us insight to help us come to terms with some of the different ideas floating around out today about the Holy Spirit. And all this is background. Next time, we're going to actually dive into the Tanakh, finally. We're going to get into what the Bible actually says about the Holy Spirit. So this is just giving us some historical background on this topic. So, Rabbinic Judaism. As I said last week, one of the difficulties with this section is the immense volume of literature that there is in Rabbinic Judaism. You have the Talmud, the two Talmuds, the Babylonian Talmud, the Jerusalem Talmud, you have the Mishnah, you have the Tosefta, you have all these other Midrashic works, you have, you know, all this stuff would take up bookshelves. The Talmud alone is like an encyclopedia. So we're not even going to scratch the surface, really. We're just going to kind of bring up some of the main themes that we see of the Holy Spirit in rabbinic literature. And we're going to see ways that rabbinic literature reacted against the Hellenism of some of the writers such as Josephus or Philo or whatever, but we're also going to see that they were a little bit influenced by Hellenism. That's something they couldn't really get away from. One of the big differences between rabbinic literature and the Second Temple era Jewish literature is that rabbinic literature is considered authoritative in Judaism today, whereas the other stuff isn't. You know, Josephus, Philo, the Apocrypha, the Pseudepigrapha, Dead Sea Scrolls, none of that stuff is considered authoritative in Judaism today, whereas rabbinic literature is. Rabbinic literature is also later. The Mishnah, which was the first rabbinic piece of literature that we have in writing, was compiled around the year 200. So several generations after Yeshua. Also, rabbinic Judaism, rabbinic literature, I should say, is not monolithic or systematic. It's varied, it's immense, and it's often self-contradictory. So we're going to see some of that going on as we go through this. It's not a systematized theology of the Holy Spirit that we're going to be viewing. Okay, so there's two main uses of Ruach HaKodesh in rabbinic literature. Is based on a PhD dissertation from the University of Texas. Two main uses of Ruach HaKodesh in rabbinic literature. Number one, power of prophecy, and number two, personification of God in his word. We're going to look at both of those, take a little snapshot of each of these. First, we'll be talking about the power of prophecy. So this is how they use the term Holy Spirit. When they're talking about the Holy Spirit, on the one hand, it meant power of prophecy. So as before, rabbinic literature often equates the Holy Spirit and the spirit of prophecy. And here's a quote from the Encyclopedia Judaica. In rabbinic thought, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of prophecy which comes from God, a divine inspiration giving man an insight into the future and into the will of God. Traditionally, the Pentateuch was given directly by God to Moses, but the other canonical writings were all produced under the inspiration of Ruach HaKodesh. So the idea is, at least in some strains of rabbinic thought, the Torah is on this special plane, because it was given directly to Moses, whereas the other ones were given through prophetic inspiration, the other books of the Tanakh. That's what a lot of them believed. But basically, that's what differentiates Scripture from non-Scripture. Scripture was given through the inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit. Non-Scripture was just made up or whatever, right? So someone was just writing history or whatever, right? So we read in the Talmud that King David composed his Psalms under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we see this in the apostles say the same thing, right? In Mark 12, 36, As Yeshua taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared," and then he goes on to quote the Psalms. So, you know, I mean, this is basic stuff. Yeshua believed this. This is what the later Jewish people believed in the rabbinic era as well. David wrote through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's why the Psalms we have are part of the Bible, the Psalms that David wrote, right? There were many Psalms written that are not part of the Bible, most of them written much, much, much later. And they're not part of the Bible because it was believed they were not written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the big thing that differentiates Scripture as Scripture, is that the Holy Spirit was involved in the composition. All the Scriptures were written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We read that in rabbinic literature. In the Babylonian Talmud, Megillah 7a. And, of course, we read that in the Apostolic Scriptures as well. 2 Timothy 3:16, right? I think we all know this verse. All Scripture is breathed out by God, or God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Right? God-breathed, basically inspired, right? That's what it says. And by the way, what does the word inspire mean? When we say something's inspired, what does that mean? God telling the person what to write? Yep. Revelation? Oh, that's good. That's good. Inspire, in Old English, you can see the root word for spirit in there, right? Inspire, in spirit, right? So, or it's related to the word to breathe, or to, you know, when you inhale, you are in. You're breathing in, right? And so this passage says that all Scripture is God-breathed, right? Breathed out by God. And of course, God's breath is his spirit. So in other languages, these terms are all related. Breath and spirit, inspiration, like all these things are related together. So in other words, this passage in 2 Timothy, when it says all Scripture is breathed out by God, it's alluding to the Holy Spirit. It's saying that the Holy Spirit was the one working at bringing all the Scriptures about. So that's very much in agreement with what the apostles say between rabbinic literature and the apostolic Scriptures. So a logical extension in rabbinic literature, a logical extension of all this is to affirm that such prophecy has ceased since the canon of Scripture is closed, right? And by the rabbinic era, you know, after 200, where, you know, they say, well, the Bible isn't continuing to be written, right? The Bible's done. We've got all the books, right? That means the Holy Spirit has ceased. And so this doctrine was developed that, which we saw earlier, basically the Holy Spirit ceased when prophecy ceased, the cessation of prophecy. So here's a quote. "After the later prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel, but they still availed themselves of the Bat Kol." That's a quote from the Babylonian Talmud in a couple different places. Does anyone know what the Bat Kol is? It's rabbinic lingo for a heavenly voice. So what they're trying to say is, after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the Holy Spirit ceased in Israel. But people would still sometimes hear a booming voice out of heaven. that still happened now and then. There's just no more Holy Spirit. So, and here's another quote. This is taken from the Babylonian Talmud, Yoma 21b. "In five things, the first sanctuary differed from the second." So they're talking about the two temples, right? First temple, which was destroyed when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and then the second temple, which was the temple that was standing at the time of Yeshua. There's a difference between the two, and they list five things, right? the ark cover, the cherubim, the fire, the Shekinah, the Holy Spirit of prophecy, and the Urim v'Tumim. That's more than five, isn't it? That's seven. So apparently the first three are supposed to count as one here. So we have the ark cover, and the cherubim. So what they're saying is these things existed in the first temple, in Solomon's temple, but when they rebuilt the temple in the time of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, these things weren't there. So the ark was missing in the second temple. That's what they're saying. There was no ark. The fire, the divine fire that had come out of heaven, was missing. The Shekhinah, the cloud of glory that was in Solomon's temple, that was missing. The Holy Spirit of prophecy, you know, there weren't any prophets like there were in the first temple period. That was missing. And the Urim and Tumim. Does anyone know what that is? Yeah, in the breastplate of the high priest, right, for making decisions. Yeah, so those things were missing. So for our purposes, we're looking at the Holy Spirit, right? They claim in the Second Temple era, the Holy Spirit was missing. Another passage states the Holy Spirit departed at the destruction of the temple. Here's a quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia. When the temple was destroyed and Israel went into exile, the Holy Spirit returned to heaven. This is indicated in the verse in Ecclesiastes 7:7, the Spirit shall return unto God. Now, of course, that verse is being taken out of context, but that's what rabbinic literature likes to do, right? So they take that verse as alluding to the fact that after the destruction of the temple, the Holy Spirit was taken away from Israel, and there were no longer prophets. Based on some passages, it seems that the presence of the Holy Spirit is possible, but that possibility is not usually realized in their day. So here's another quote. The Holy Spirit dwells only among a worthy generation, and the frequency of its manifestations is proportionate to its worthiness. There was no manifestation of it in the time of the Second Temple, while there were many during the time of Elijah. So that's pulling together different quotes from rabbinic literature. But basically, the idea is that if we had been a good enough generation during the Second Temple era, we might have merited to have the Holy Spirit, but we weren't. That's the key here. Yes, good point. There's a polemic going on here against Christianity, right? Because what was the claim of Christianity? What was the claim of the followers of Yeshua? I mean, by this time, we're into the 200s already. You know, we're talking about established Roman Christianity versus Judaism, established rabbinic Judaism, right? But the followers of Yeshua, you know, the apostles, the Acts chapter 2 is a huge thing because this was reopening an era of revelation. This was reopening the biblical canon, right? You know, the Old Testament is, you know, the Tanakh, those scriptures have been closed. There's no more prophets. The prophets all ceased. But all of a sudden, we have the Holy Spirit poured out again, and now we have a new era of scriptures being written. Of course, rabbinic Judaism didn't believe in those scriptures. They're like, no, that didn't happen. We haven't seen the Holy Spirit since the time of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. It's been that long, right? So part of this doctrine was a polemic against, an argument against Christianity in that time. So according to the Tosefta, this is an interesting passage. A bat kol, remember that's a divine heavenly voice, a booming voice out of heaven. A bat kol announced twice at assemblies of the scribes, there is a man who is worthy to have the Holy Spirit rest on him. On one of these occasions, all eyes turned to Hillel. On the other, to Samuel the Lesser. Now, it's okay if you don't know who these people are. These are celebrities from the lore of rabbinic literature, but that's okay. The point is, you know, they're imagining this story that this booming voice out of heaven said, you know, there's someone who might deserve to have the Holy Spirit rest on him, but of course it didn't actually happen, right? So they're saying, you know, you're so close. You know, this guy, Hillel, he's such a great genius in our lineage. You know, he was so close to getting the Holy Spirit. If anyone in that generation was worthy of having the Holy Spirit, it was him. But because of the rest of the generation, he didn't get it, right? So they're saying that, you know, there's this inkling of possibility that the Holy Spirit could have been there, but it wasn't. So this idea that the Holy Spirit can be attained through righteous and pious living you know, on the one hand, they're like, no, the Holy Spirit didn't exist in the Second Temple period. But on the other hand, we read about how this is something that's attainable. You can get there. So here's a famous passage from the Mishnah, one of the few places that the Mishnah talks about the Holy Spirit. Rabbi Phinehas ben Yair says, "Zeal for the Torah leads to cleanliness. Cleanliness leads to purity. Purity leads to self-restraint. And self-restraint leads to holiness. Holiness leads to humility. Humility leads to the fear of sin. And the fear of sin leads to devotion. And devotion leads to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leads to the resurrection of the dead. And the resurrection of the dead shall come through Elijah of blessed memory." It's quite a quote. So basically, it's this idea is that, you know, you can ascend these levels of piety and holiness, and one of the highest levels is the Holy Spirit. And the only thing higher than that is basically the return of Messiah, the resurrection of the dead, Elijah coming to herald Messiah, this kind of stuff, right? So, you know, it's something, yeah, it's attainable, but very few get there. Here's another quote. "Woe unto us, just as whoever cleaves to impurity, a spirit of impurity rests upon him, so too whoever cleaves to the Shekhinah, or the Shekinah, the glory of God, it is logical that the Holy Spirit will rest upon him. And who caused the Shekhinah to depart? But your," and then it quotes Isaiah, "but your iniquities have been a barrier between you and your God." That's from Sifrei Deuteronomy. So, And I don't. Those of you who were here last week, notice how similar this is to the doctrine of the two spirits in the Dead Sea Scrolls, right? In the Dead Sea Scrolls, we read about how this idea that there's two spirits, you know, the Holy Spirit or a spirit of uncleanness that can cling to people. And people who do bad things, the spirit of uncleanness clings to them. People who do good things, the Holy Spirit clings to them. And it's kind of like the idea of a good angel, bad angel, right? You have this voice whispering in your ear, do bad things. And this other voice whispering, no, no, do good things. And it's this battle between them, right? And you're trying to see who wins. But anyway, this is kind of similar idea going on here. Notice how there's a parallel between the Shekhinah, the divine glory, and the Holy Spirit. We'll touch on that again in a moment. And other ways to have attaining the Holy Spirit include those who teach the Torah in public, those who study from pure motives, and those who perform even one mitzvah in complete faith. Here's a quote from the Midrash. "All that the righteous do, they do with the power of the Ruach HaKodesh." Here's another quote. "So the heart of Solomon was full of wisdom, but no one knew what was in it. But when the Holy Spirit rested on him and he composed three books, all knew his wisdom." So the idea is Solomon had all this wisdom, and it wasn't until the Holy Spirit came on him that he was able to actually write it all down in Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, right? The three books that he wrote. "Because he discoursed on the Torah in public, he earned the privilege that the Holy Spirit rested on him, and he composed three books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs." So this idea that if you discourse on the Torah in public, you might merit to earn having the Holy Spirit rest on you. Notice how this passage combines the concept of the Holy Spirit being the inspiration for Scripture with the concept of attaining to the Holy Spirit through Torah study. So, you know, these ideas kind of contradict what we just read, right? Because we just read, they said the Holy Spirit ceased after Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then here we're reading that, no, it's attainable. You know, all that the righteous do, they do through the power of the Holy Spirit. All you need to do is live a pious life. You can attain to the Holy Spirit. Which is it? Is the Holy Spirit there or isn't it? Well, there you go. That's rabbinic literature for you. This, you can tell this is not systematic theology. This is not a systematic, cohesive statement of beliefs about the Holy Spirit. There's often contradictions in rabbinic literature that they don't bother trying to resolve. That's the way rabbinic literature is. So, that's all about the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the power of prophecy. The Holy Spirit is also used as a personification of God and his word. What do we mean by personification? What's a personification? Yeah. So, an example is Lady Wisdom in the Book of Proverbs, right? You know, wisdom isn't actually a person, but the Book of Proverbs describes wisdom as though it were a person. That's called personification. So we see in rabbinic literature the Holy Spirit being used as a way of personifying God's word. Now, here's where we get into a bit of an issue of debate. Scholars argue that in Judaism, the Holy Spirit is not a person like in Christianity. Remember, the issue at stake here is the Holy Spirit an it, or is it a he or a she? I'm not going to get into that right now, but basically scholars argue, no, that's a Christian concept, saying that the Holy Spirit is a person, you know, that's all part of the Trinity and all those debates, that's all part of Christianity. Judaism didn't have any of that. Well, there are times in Jewish literature where the Holy Spirit is treated as a person. For example, we read about the Holy Spirit speaking, the Holy Spirit acting as a defense counsel for Israel, or the Holy Spirit leaving Israel and returning to God. You know, there, if the Holy Spirit is just another name for God, how could the Holy Spirit leave and return to God? That doesn't make sense, right? So there's a sense in which we see rabbinic literature treating the Holy Spirit as a person. The Holy Spirit seems to act as a personification of both God's presence and also of his word. Here's a quote from Abelson. Holy Spirit is another name for Holy Writ and vice versa. And where we get the phrase Holy Spirit says, which we often see in rabbinic literature, the meaning is equivalent to Holy Writ says, meaning the scriptures say. So in other words, you'll see sometimes in rabbinic literature, it'll say, as the Holy Spirit says, and then quote a verse from the Tanakh. Right? So when they say, as the Holy Spirit says, that's the same as saying, as the scriptures say. Right, so they're equating the Holy Spirit in the scriptures. What is so very arresting is the extraordinary ways in which the Holy Spirit is personified in all such passages. For example, crying and weeping, rejoicing and comforting, having a conversation with God or others, etc. So, in other words, we read about the Holy Spirit doing different things like that. Right? But it always affects these things by introducing quotations from Scripture. The explanation is this. Holy Scripture is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. Hence, all this pleading, crying, exhorting, blaming, punishing, comforting, etc. on the part of the Holy Spirit is a graphic attempt on the part of the rabbis, to show the abiding presence of God by the side of man. That's a quote from the well-known book, The Immanence of God in Rabbinic Literature, from 1912. Basically, he's saying the Holy Spirit is acting as a way of explaining God's closeness to his people. And we use the term Holy Spirit to say God is close to us. He's close to his people. We also see Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit, is often used interchangeably with Shekhinah. Now, remember, in this time, in rabbinic Judaism, you don't ever pronounce God's name, right? And so in lieu of pronouncing God's name, they might say Holy Spirit, or they might say Shekhinah, right? So instead of saying the Lord, Yod Heh Vav Heh said, they might say, well, the Holy Spirit said, right? As a way of circumlocution around saying God's name. So in that sense, we see Ruach HaKodesh and Shekhinah used the same. But the primary difference between the two in rabbinic usage is that the Holy Spirit speaks. We don't hear the Shekhinah speaking in rabbinic literature the way we do the Holy Spirit. So we do see aspects of a person in the of personification of the Holy Spirit in Judaism, but it's never developed into a theology of the Godhead like it did in Christianity. So here's a quote from another author. The Holy Spirit in the dogma of the early church becomes a co-eternal hypostasis in the doctrine of the Trinity, meaning a person. Ruach HaKodesh, on the other hand, is a didactic dramatization of God's immediacy and not a substantive intermediary between God and man. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit is all about showing that God is close to us. So, in summary, Ruach HaKodesh has come to signify a prophetic spirit that graces an individual or community. The bearer experiences a clairvoyance that enables him to discern an event or human encounter in the continuum of space and time, illuminate a text of the Torah, be inspired to transcribe a book of scripture, and in some cases perform supernatural feats. Some of the characteristic behavior that is associated with Ruach HaKodesh may be found in one who teaches Torah publicly, studies Torah in order to put it into practice, performs deeds of loving kindness, is joyful of heart, sighs for the honor of God and Israel, and pines for Jerusalem, and sacrifices self for the people of Israel. Equally instructive are the acts that drive Ruach HaKodesh away, such as arrogance, insensitivity to the anguish of others, living outside the land of Israel, being a member of an unworthy generation, or committing one of the cardinal sins of shedding innocent blood or practicing sexual immorality. So, in rabbinic literature, you know, you're more likely to have the Holy Spirit if you live in Israel than if you live outside. It's one of the things they say. The Spirit is something of the past in rabbinic literature, but it's also something of the present and is attainable to it through intense piety. So that's the two main themes we see in rabbinic literature, is that on the one hand, it's something of the past. That's where the scriptures came from, but that's all done and over with. On the other hand, it's something, if you were really pious, you might be able to attain to it in the present. So this is a very brief survey of texts, and it's very limited and selective, but we're going to end off with rabbinic literature here and jump into the medieval era. And we're not going to spend much time on the medieval era. Actually, we're going to spend very little time, because I want to dive into the Hasidic movement. There's some interesting things in that I want to focus on. Medieval era. According to Encyclopedia Judaica, the concept of the Holy Spirit played a relatively small role in medieval Jewish thought, possibly as a reaction to the Christian Trinitarian understanding of the notion. It is primarily used to denote a low type of biblical prophecy, but is also describes a kind of prophecy that could still be attained even after prophecy proper had come to an end with Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. A.J. Heschel enumerates many early medieval thinkers who believed that the door to prophecy was not completely closed, and that there was still a possibility for revelation that takes place by means of the Holy Spirit in a dream, a lower type of prophecy, or through a bat kol. So, that's an interesting development, is that it's possible that the doors of the Holy Spirit have not completely closed. Maybe there's still a possibility of attaining to prophecy today amongst people in rabbinic Judaism in medieval times. Maimonides lists 11 levels of prophecy, with a 12th and highest level attributed only to Moses. And interestingly, he confines Ruach HaKodesh to the lowest 2 degrees, which he believes included the composition of the writings by David and Solomon. We're not going to focus on that. We'll talk more about that in another session, possibly. But there's another trend, and this is a little more significant, I think, and that's the rise of Jewish mysticism. In our top talk on the Holy Spirit in Christianity, we talked a bit about the rise of Christian mysticism and how that had a big effect on the understanding of the Holy Spirit. And the same happened in Judaism. Just like Christian mysticism, Jewish mysticism, also called Kabbalah, represents a collision of Platonic philosophy with the Bible. Platonic philosophy collided with both early Christianity and with Judaism. The result in Christianity was Gnosticism. The result in Judaism was Kabbalah. And of course, Gnosticism was stamped as a heresy, and rightly so, but Gnostic thinking survived in the later monastic movement and later Christian mysticism. So there's a very strong parallel between the two. In Christian mysticism and Jewish mysticism. They're both heavily, heavily influenced by Neoplatonism. And the main difference between the two, between Christian and Jewish mysticism, you know, aside from the fact that Judaism rejects Yeshua, that's probably the biggest difference, but one of the main differences between the two types of mysticism is that Judaism rejected monasticism, right? The Jewish people weren't going out and living as monks the way the Christian mystics were. Also, because Judaism had less emphasis on theology, Jewish mysticism tends to be more blatant about their mysticism without it being labeled as heresy. Because in Christianity, if you were really blatant about your mysticism and Neoplatonism, you'd be labeled a heretic and you'd be kicked out. Whereas in Judaism, you might probably, or you may not be labeled as a heretic because their emphasis was more on halakha than on theology. Does that make sense? Okay, we'll discuss mysticism more another time. The Holy Spirit, so this is interesting, in Jewish mysticism, the Holy Spirit is depicted as a mystical experience achieved through intense and exhaustive Torah study. So here's a quote. After a person has studied the Torah, the prophets, and scriptures, you know, those are the three parts of the Tanakh, right? The Torah, the prophets, and the writings. And after they've read the Midrash, the Mishnah, the Agadah, and the Talmud, you know, all of rabbinic literature, and engaged diligently in the subtle analysis of the law, immediately the Holy Spirit descends upon him. For it is written, the Spirit of the Lord spoke with me, and his word was on my tongue. So this idea that, you know, if you're a really diligent yeshiva student, you get through all your studies and you're like super, super studious, you'll get the Holy Spirit. Another passage in which Rabbi Ishmael speaks of his teacher, Rabbi Nehunya ben Hakana, this is what he says. Upon being revealed the secrets of the Torah, immediately his heart was illuminated by the Eastern Gate. That's the gate of the temple, right? And so it's speaking metaphorically of like the vision that Ezekiel had. And his eyes beheld the unfathomable depths, and all of the pathways of the Torah were opened to him. Since then, nothing was ever lost from his memory. So, in other words, the Holy Spirit is attained through intense study and is characterized by a mystical transformation in which the sage becomes constantly aware of his proximity to God's throne, understands deep secrets in the Torah, and supernaturally never forgets anything he's ever learned. Wouldn't that be great, eh? So that's one idea of what the Holy Spirit was in medieval mystical Judaism. And medieval Jewish mysticism laid the foundation for a movement, which we'll talk about next, that would reshape European Jewry. And that is the Hasidic movement. Has anyone ever heard of the Hasidic movement before? Hasidism is still a very prominent sect of Orthodox Judaism today. So actually, just to clarify, does anyone know what the difference is between Orthodox and Hasidic? Does anyone know what the difference is between Chabad and Hasidic? Well, let me put it this way. Chabad is a branch of Hasidic. Hasidic is a branch of Orthodox. Not all Orthodox are Hasidic. Not all Hasidic are Chabad. Hasidism, the Hasidic movement, was a, quote, mystical revival movement that swept through Eastern Europe in the latter half of the 18th century. So we're talking about the 1700s, mid-1700s and on. So it's relatively recent in history, right? Here's some facts about Hasidism. It was founded by the charismatic popular figure, Rabbi Israel ben Eliezer, also known as the Baal Shem Tov. He lived from 1698 to 1760. Has anyone ever heard of the Baal Shem Tov? Yeah, he was a very popular religious leader in that time, very charismatic, very enthusiastic individual. There's lots of legends and stories about him, all the miracles he did and things like that. And he founded this movement known as Hasidism. And the word Hasidism comes from the Hebrew word chesed. What does chesed mean? Anyone know? Loving kindness. That's right. Chassid in Hebrew means a devout person. And it's sometimes translated as saint in our Bibles, chassid. And so chassidim are saints or devout people, pious ones. And so these people, they called themselves chassidim because they were pious, devout individuals. Hasidism had an intense emphasis on the imminency of God. What do we mean by imminency? Closeness and coming soon. Basically, that God is here. You know, the Hasidic message was, God is right here. Even in, you know, no matter where you are, God is there. He's with you. You know, this intense emphasis on God's imminency. It was a very, you know, a real message of compassion for the masses, right? For the individual people out there. You know, God's love, he's there, he's with you, even in your hard times, right? It was very mystical, a very mystical movement. It promoted an accessible mysticism. Now, you see, most of mysticism in Judaism was only for the elite. You know, you had to be the special elite person to be able to partake in mysticism, right? Your average person was not allowed to delve into mysticism. No, that's only if you've done all your yeshiva studies. And traditionally, Kabbalah was only allowed to be taught if you were a yeshiva graduate and you were over the age of 40. Whereas with Hasidism, they were promoting a mysticism that anyone can join in. Yeah, anyone can learn this mysticism. And it was a mysticism that was monistic, which basically is also called panentheistic. Now that's different, a little bit different from pantheism. It's panentheism. Pantheism is God is everything, right? Panentheism means everything is in God. So it's a little different. Similar, but a little different. And it focused on this mystical idea of unifying nothingness, which they called Ayin, and being, which they called Yesh. So very, you know, it sounds a little bit like Buddhist philosophy, the yin and the yang, and combining the Ayin and the Yesh, the unification of these things. And they sought to make this mysticism available to everyone, not just the elite. One of their big concepts is the concept of redeeming divine sparks. And they have this myth called the breaking of the vessels. I'm not going to go into details into this, but basically the idea that even, you know, there's a bit of a divine spark in everyone and in everything, and you have to try and redeem those divine sparks. So like a bum out on the streets who's like a drunk and doesn't want to have anything to do with God, even there's a little bit of a divine spark that if you could just coax it out of them, you know, that person could become a great person. You know, this idea of descent for the sake of ascent. You have to descend to the depths, the dirty places, the places like that to gather these divine sparks and help bring them up to be something glorious for God. And really inspiring kind of mystical message. Another concept in Hasidism was the concept of the tzaddik. Does anyone know what a tzaddik is? A righteous one, that's right. Yeah, so tzaddik is Hebrew for a righteous one. We see that phrase in the Bible. So they developed this theology of a tzaddik, where the leader of the Hasidic movement is known as the tzaddik or the Rebbe. Rebbe, if you see someone use the term Rebbe, they're Hasidic, right? Rabbi is more commonly used in the broader rabbinic world, but Rebbe is specifically a strong term of endearment. So these different schools of the Hasidim each had their own Rebbe, who was a tzaddik. He was a holy, righteous individual. All the sin had been removed out of them, and this Rebbe was supposed to act as the intermediary with God for the Hasid. So if you're a Hasid, that means you have a Rebbe, and your Rebbe is the way that you draw close to God. By drawing close to your Rebbe and clinging to your Rebbe, that's how you cling to God. It's we hear that and that's kind of blasphemous, right? Some people say, well, it's interesting that that's the way it should be for us with Yeshua, right? He's our Rebbe. He's the one we cling to, and he's the one that by clinging to him, we cling to God, we get close to him. Anyway, that's kind of interesting. Another concept is that we are partners with God in fixing the world, or tikkun olam. Maybe you've heard that phrase, tikkun olam, fixing the world. So, the immanency of God. Here's a quote. The early Hasidim never tired of insisting that the divine is everywhere, even, and perhaps especially, where you least expect to find it. They intentionally read such innocently theistic phrases from the Bible as there is none beside him to mean there is nothing beside him. You catch the difference? So in the Torah it says, Ein od, there's none beside him. Well, they read it to mean there's nothing beside him. God is it. God is everything. He's everywhere. He's it. That's all there really is, right? Everything else is, yeah, just everything else. But really, all there is God. So the early Hasidic sages were believed to possess the Holy Spirit, and we have all these legends and stories about healings and miracles that took place. You know, the Baal Shem Tov was a miracle worker. He would go around and perform all these healings and do all these amazing things. They had a real emphasis on enthusiasm, right? You know, in your prayer time, you need to get into it. You need to get excited about it. You need to really, like, pour out your heart and get emotional and all this stuff. And there's a huge focus on joy. God wants you to always be joyful. Always have joy. You know, don't be depressed. Don't be sad. Just be joyful. Be happy all the time. It's a great mitzvah to be happy. Mitzvah de gedolah liot basimcha. It's a great mitzvah to be happy. You know, that's very Hasidic, right? There's even in Hasidic Judaism, we see the closest parallel in Judaism to Pentecostal tongues speaking, with ecstatic nigun experiences, where they would sing a melody and just put random syllables to the melody, and it would be like a big emotional thing where they're singing in their spirit to God. It's an interesting thing. So that's Hasidism. We're going to take a brief look at Chabad, which is a branch of Hasidism. Chabad takes Hasidic theology even further. Chabad is probably the most well-known branch of Hasidism. There's Chabad, a Chabad house here in Regina, right? They're really big into being missionaries and trying to reach the lost Jewish people all over the world. That's their mission. But Chabad took Hasidic theology a step further. So it is in Chabad, and Chabad is an acronym derived from the names of three highest Sephirot, it's part of the Kabbalistic system of understanding God. So very much, Chabad stands for Chochma, Bina, and Da'at, wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. Those are the first three of the Sephirot in the Sephirotic tree, which is part of Kabbalah. If you don't know about it, that's okay. You don't need to know about it. But that's where they got their name from mysticism. In Chabad Hasidism, particularly in the teachings of its founder, Shneur Zalman of Liadi, and his disciple, Aaron of Staroselcy, that the acosmic implications of the Mesrit doctrine are most fully drawn forth. So, acosmic. That's probably a strange word. The word a, the prefix a in Greek means without. So acosmic means they believe that the world really doesn't exist. That's what acosmic means, that the world doesn't actually exist. So Chabad is a theological system in which God alone has real existence, and all else is illusion. Everything, all of us, everything here, the whole world is just an illusion. God is really all that exists. The Matrix? Yeah, maybe a bit like The Matrix. I don't know. Except less not nice. I don't know. But yeah, that's Chabad theology, is that God is all that exists. He's it. Chabad was founded by Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi, who is an ancestor of the late Rabbi Menachem Mendel Schneerson. Anyone ever heard of Schneerson? Yeah. Schneerson means Schneur, son of Schneur Zalman, right? That's where the family name came from, because Schneur Zalman was the ancestor of this dynasty of Rebbes for Chabad. And Schneerson was the last Chabad Rebbe. After he died, they did not appoint a successor, which was strange, because most of the time, I mean, down through the generations, you know, who's the next Rebbe? Let's see who the next Rebbe is. Well, after Schneerson died, they didn't appoint a successor, and that's why some of them believed that he would be resurrected from the dead, or that he was the Messiah, or there's all these different strange beliefs about him. But anyway, Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Liadi made the statement that even though it appears to us that the world exists, this is a total lie. Chabad went even further in emphasizing the goal of the worshiper as the abnegation of his or her own being, which is known as Bitul Hayesh. So, in other words, your goal in worshiping God is to realize you don't exist and to get rid of your own sense of independent being. Here's a quote from Rachel Elior, Rachel Elior. She says, the acosmic view asserting the nihility of creation, meaning that it doesn't exist, creation doesn't exist, demanded that the consciousness of this nihility become the basis for a spiritualist worship which sought the restoration of the finite to the infinite, a form of worship known in Chabad terminology as avodah b'bitul, worship through negation. So the idea is you come to realize I don't really exist, and that's the best way to worship God. In pre-Chabad Hasidism, bitul was not a value in itself, but a means toward attaining the desired communion, whether as a stage towards its attainment or as a means of acquiring that the passivity that is conducive to the ecstatic state of being moved by the divine spirit. In this Hasidic approach, bitul is understood as a stage in the acquisition of the highest human perfection, which involves the destruction of natural forces in order to allow the divine to act within humans. In Chabad, bitul is understood as the spiritual practice derived from the acosmic assumption and as humanity's portion in the dialectical process of divine concretization and annihilation. Maybe this is over people's heads, but that's okay. It's deep stuff. It's mystical stuff. It kind of, yes. Very much so. Very much like with meditation techniques. The idea that in a lot of other religions, meditation, the goal of meditation is to annihilate yourself, empty yourself, become empty of self, and allow whatever else is out there to fill you. I guess, right? Christian meditation, Christian mysticism, contemplation, contemplative prayer. The goal is what they call the deification of the soul or union with the divine. Basically, you lose your own independent existence and become part of God. That's kind of how that works. So in Christian mysticism, it's similar. But Christian mysticism always tried to word it in a way that still fit within theology that would not be considered heresy. Right? So, whereas in Judaism, they didn't bother to try and do that. They worded it more bluntly, and you end up seeing stuff that's like, that's not from the Bible, right? So, the service of bitul begins with hit bonanut, which is Hebrew for contemplation, which is rational intellectual speculation on the finite and the infinite of being and nothingness. So, it's this whole meditative technique is how you worship God. By going through this meditative process that leads you to this state of ecstasy. The purpose of this contemplation is to serve as a means for the excitement of the soul to mystical arousal, for breaking out of the boundaries of finite and empirical consciousness, and to achieve unio mystica. So that's Hasidism and Chabad in a nutshell. It's very kind of weird, to be honest. Yes. That's a good question. Ultra-Orthodox is a term that isn't really used of themselves. Like ultra-Orthodox, they don't call themselves ultra-Orthodox. So basically, within the Orthodox world, there are different branches, right? Hasidism would be, we would consider that ultra-Orthodox. But there are other branches that we would also consider ultra-Orthodox that are not Hasidic. So not all Orthodox are Hasidic. There are some Orthodox who are very anti-Hasidic. Actually, that's what we're talking about next. Good segue. Not everyone was happy with the Hasidic movement. In fact, they were fiercely persecuted by other Jews in some areas. Those who opposed the Hasidic movement were known as mitnagdim, which means opposers. So you have Hasidic thought, and then you have mitnagdic thought, and they're kind of at odds with each other in certain ways. The most prominent mitnagded was the famous Vilna Gaon. The Vilna Gaon, he was a famous guy from Volozhin in Eastern Europe. He thought the Hasidim had gone over the top in their emphasis on emotion and enthusiasm. The mitnagdim believed that Torah study was the path to attaining the Holy Spirit, right? The Hasidim, they're like, well, you know, get emotional, get into it, and have this mystical, meditative experience. That's how you get the Holy Spirit. the Mitnagdim are like, no, it's deep emphasis on Torah study. That's how you get the Holy Spirit. Just study. Get really good at your Torah study, and then you'll get the Holy Spirit. And actually, Chaim of Volozhin, who is the successor to the Vilna Gaon, he established what were called mishmarot, watches, or shifts of study in the main hall of the yeshiva 24 hours a day. So they had 24/7 Torah study, and that was seen as like their way of tapping into the Holy Spirit. It's an interesting idea. So Chaim taught that Torah study also serves as the most promising path towards the spiritual elevation of the individual Jew. It is precisely through Torah that a person is able to reach communion with God. The Torah is an embodiment of God with respect to his will, God and his will being one and the same. Therefore, the deeper a person delves into Torah, the more strongly he becomes one with the giver of the Torah, which is God. Furthermore, in the course of studying Torah, a person may attain divine inspiration, or Ruach HaKodesh, which expresses itself as an enrichment and intensification of intellectual abilities. That's kind of reiterating what we saw in medieval era, right? So now, keep in mind, when they're talking Torah study here, they're not talking about opening their Bibles or the Torah scroll and looking at the Torah scroll. Like, most of Torah study is Talmud, Midrashim, the halakha, and delving into all this stuff, the intricacies of the halakha and all that stuff. They're not talking about studying the Bible, sadly. So now this is something that's interesting. There are some fascinating parallels between Jewish Hasidism and charismatic Christianity. Of course, the most obvious parallel is they both begin with CHA, and the CH is not a CH. But so here are some parallels. Both movements were a movement of spiritual renewal. Both were an emphasis on experience and prayer over study. Both emphasized an exuberance in worship and prayer. Both had an emphasis on ecstatic experiences and attaining the Holy Spirit. Both had an emphasis on this deeper spirituality being available to the masses, especially the unlearned, right? Because a lot of times before that, it's like, oh, those ignorant masses, they don't know anything about the Torah. But Hasidism and Chabad, they're like very concerned with the individual Jew, these people in the pews, right? Not just the people going to yeshiva, but the people that have to go home and work, right? We're concerned about them. And this deeper spirituality is available to everyone, not just the people who are the elite. They both the Pentecostalism and Hasidism had an emphasis, or had a sense that this renewal was an anticipation of the end times to some extent. This renewal is going to bring the end times, the eschaton, the end times. Both were seen by those outside as being unruly and sometimes sacrilegious. Both had an emphasis on healings and miracles. Both taught the concept of, or had some sort of concept of super spiritual leaders who are able to confer wealth and health upon their supporters, right? In the Hasidic movement, you have the tzaddik, or the rebbes, right? And in the charismatic movement, you have the televangelists and people like that, I guess, right? Even the Wesleyan doctrine of sinless perfectionism in the holiness movement, out of which sprang the charismatic movement, has some parallels with the concept of a tzaddik, right? The idea that a person could reach this state of being sinless and perfect. Of course, there's big differences between the two concepts as well, but there's a bit of a similarity there. So, yeah, I found that really fascinating, this idea, like all these parallels between them. Okay, we're running out of time, so let's wrap up here quick and conclude this session. Here's some of the insights that we can glean from studying the Holy Spirit in Judaism. The title Holy Spirit, used of the Spirit of God, was very common in both Christianity and Rabbinic Judaism. The Dead Sea Scrolls provide a precedent for this. The Holy Spirit and prophecy go hand in hand. Speaking God's word is one of the most basic concepts of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. and we're going to unpack that more in a future session. There's a sense that the Holy Spirit ceased with the latter prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. We talked about that. There's a huge expectation of an end-time outpouring of the Spirit on Israel. There's an expectation that the Messiah will be an intensely Spirit-filled individual, and in some sources, the Messiah has a role to play in inaugurating the final outpouring on Israel. There's this connection, Spirit and Messiah. They go together somehow. Even though Judaism denied any association with Christian Trinitarian theology and did not consider the Holy Spirit to be a person in the Godhead, yet we see the Spirit personified, at least to an extent. The Holy Spirit is closely associated with wisdom and with the Scriptures, as well as with Torah study. And that's an interesting twist from what we are used to thinking, in that the Holy Spirit is not, in Judaism, the Holy Spirit is not anti-intellectual, right? Being filled with the Spirit is not an anti-intellectual thing. And we're going to talk more about that. I think there's something we can learn from that later, but that's an interesting trait we see in Judaism. Judaism, just like Christianity, was heavily affected by Hellenism, although it manifests itself in very different ways. Some Jewish groups embraced Greek philosophy, while others reacted against it, but all were influenced by it. And of course, in mysticism, we see that influence very strong, even though they would not want to admit that their ideas came from Greek philosophy. That's where the influence came. Mysticism sought to make the Holy Spirit something attainable through intense piety, that you can work up to the Holy Spirit by being super pious. So, okay, let's keep all of this in perspective, right? Ultimately, we want to know what the Bible says. That's what we want, right? All this stuff so far is only background, right? These first three sessions that we've gone through, we've just been doing background material. And next session is when we're going to start actually going into the Holy Spirit and the Tanakh. But I think it's helpful for us to have an awareness of some of this stuff and some of the history behind these things. But ultimately, we want to know God, right? We want to strive for His truth. And Yeshua is that truth, right? Yeshua is the way, the truth, and the life. And so we need to be striving harder after Him. And that needs to be our focus. Our focus needs to be on Him. And so I hope that as we continue in this series, that this background will help give us a better lens for viewing some of the stuff that's going on in our day. But that most of all, we'll be able to know God better, and that we'll have a greater hunger for Him and hunger for more of His presence in our lives, and just to be a vessel that He can fill. Let's just pray as we close. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your Holy Spirit that you have poured out. And thank you, Father, that you have given us access to your throne through Yeshua, and that we can approach you. And thank you for calling us to follow you and to serve you. I pray, Father, that anything that is in the way of us being vessels that can be used by you, that you would expose those things, and that you would enable us by your grace to root them out of our lives and to live wholly for you. We thank you in Yeshua's name.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. We hope it has been a blessing to you. The goal of Segula is to cast a vision for a healthier and more mature Messianic Torah movement. For more information, please visit our website at www.segula.net. May the Father richly bless you as you seek Him, and together may we all become a glorious people in Messiah.